Please, will you take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to just read a couple of verses, Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, and then verse 25 to 29 this morning. Just a short portion in Galatians 3, but we're actually going to be, in a sense, taking a step back this morning and looking at the whole of the chapter. Let's read together Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, and then 25 to 29. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now down to verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Just so far in God's word this morning. Now let me just start by saying that today's message is not going to be a normal three-point Baptist sermon. In actual fact, I don't have any points this morning other than the point of answering this one question. What I want to do today is to take a detour in biblical theology and to answer the question which Paul addresses really in the whole of chapter 3. But especially in the verses I've read, verse 16 and 25 to 29, who is the true Israel? So although today's message is a detour from our normal exposition, we'll return back to that in future weeks, I believe it's a necessary one because it's a subject which so many are confused about in our modern day. Especially if your theology is shaped or influenced, generally speaking, by American Christianity, by American Christian television and YouTube videos. And so I hope that this will be of great value to all of us, to help us to read the scriptures with greater insights and appreciation as to who is the true Israel. But also to help us to read the current geopolitical situation in our world today in the same light of who is the true Israel of God. So one of the things that has characterized humanity since the very beginning is this issue of segregation, division, apartheid of all various forms and shapes over the history of the world. No matter who you are, your gender, your skin color, your racial group, your language, your tribe, your nation, your religion, your education, your career, your employment position, your school, your university, your football or rugby team, your political party, your dietary preferences, everyone views the world and everyone else in the world through a natural lens of us versus them. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with any of the differences I've just mentioned. In actual fact, most of the differences are just part of God's design in the diversity of His incredible creation. But what is wrong is how we then turn these differences into partiality, into a distinction of superiority and inferiority, and then into categories by which we discriminate against one another. Now, when we look back to Genesis chapter 1, we see that God created a full and incredibly diverse creation. It's amazing to read the account in Genesis 1. There was a great diversity in plants and animals. There was diversity between the fish and the birds and the mammals and the insects. There was diversity in the stars and the planets of the cosmos. And we are told that all of this diversity in God's creation was good. It was very good. It was all a reflection of the glory and the majesty of our Creator. But when God created man, he did something very different. He didn't create a whole diverse population of people. He created one man. And he made that one man in his own image. In the likeness of God, he created Adam. And from that one man, he created one woman, and he gave this singular couple the first gift of marriage and the mandate to then fill the world with offspring in the image of God. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, we are told that Eve, therefore, is the mother of all human beings. And Acts chapter 17, verse 26 tells us that Adam is the father of all humanity. And then there are a whole bunch of other verses in the Bible that describe God in the ultimate sense as the father of all humanity. For God made Adam and Eve, and through Adam and Eve, God has made each one of us. So the question then is, where did everything go wrong between human beings? Where did all the division and all the discrimination come from if we've all descended from one man and from one woman? If we all have God as our creator father? Well, it all went wrong when Adam rebelled against his father, against his God, when he sinned through disobedience, when he desired to become like God and to usurp God. And so God introduced in a great chasm, a great division between himself as a holy God and between Adam and Eve as sinful human beings. And that division then between Adam and God immediately introduced a division between the only two human beings who existed. If you read the account in Genesis 3, Adam very quickly throws his bride Eve under the bus, and he blames her for his failures. And they didn't really have a choice. They couldn't go and find anyone else to get married, so they had to make their marriage work. But even the first generation of offspring from Adam and Eve, their two sons, Cain and Abel, were so divided, so discriminatory towards each other, that it led to Cain murdering Abel. And so we find that this hatred, this corruption of the evil of man's heart only begins to increase and increase until eventually, when we get to Genesis chapter 8, God presses the reset button with Noah and the flood. God destroys all humanity on the face of the earth because their wickedness was so great before him, except for eight people, Noah and his wife and their three sons and their three wives. And so after the flood, there's just eight people left on the earth. Genesis 11, there is a newfound sense of unity between human beings. There's a human solidarity that existed between those who lived after the flood. There's one large family, it appears, and they all spoke the same language, and they were united in purpose. As you read Genesis 11, you find that there was this unity as human beings to make great social and technological progress in mathematics and civil engineering and construction as they sought to build the Tower of Babel. But overarching all of this, we are told that they were united in their rebellion and their separation against God. And so God comes down in Genesis chapter 11. He sees what the unity of human beings can accomplish, both for good but also for evil. And so what God does is he comes and he confuses their language and he scatters them into tribes and languages and peoples and nations so that their unity in evil will be restrained through their global diversity. So the diversity we see on the earth today is part of God's common grace to mankind to prevent us from uniting together in evil against God. So at the heart of our humanity then is a double curse. There's the first curse that took place between God and Adam in Genesis chapter 3 as a result of Adam's individual sin against God, and therefore our individual sin against God. But there's a second curse. It's our division with our brothers and sisters. It's a curse and a blessing. It's a curse that God had to separate people into languages and tribes in order to prevent us from uniting in evil. Isn't that quite a strange thing to consider? But we are divided then into camps of us versus them, so as to prevent us from being united in a worldwide rebellion against God, which, by the way, Revelation says will happen just before the end. Just before Jesus comes, the whole world will be united as they were at Babel in rebellion against God. Now, what does this rather lengthy introduction have to do this morning with the book of Galatians? Well, what we find as we come to the New Testament, as we come to the early church in Galatia, is that we find ourselves in the history of mankind at the pinnacle of the us versus them divide in all of history. Philip Ryken says, three divisions, race, class, and gender, polarized the ancient world. Consider the prayer, sometimes attributed to Socrates, in which a Greek man gave thanks to God that he was born a human being and not a beast. Secondly, that he was born a man and not a woman. And thirdly, that he was born a Greek and not a barbarian. Pagans, we are told, generally despised their slaves and they mistreated their women. A similar prejudice is true of Israel. Listen to this early Jewish prayer from the very first century. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a foreigner, who has not made me a slave, and who has not made me a woman. Of these three distinctions, race, class, and gender, Ryken says ethnicity was the most divisive. As far as Jews were concerned, the whole world was divided into parts. The distinction between Jews and Gentiles governed worship, marriage, commerce, and even table fellowship. F.F. Bruce writes, the cleavage between Jew and Gentile was for Judaism the most radical within the human race. It was indeed possible for a Gentile to become a Jewish proselyte, a Jewish convert, but a Gentile who became a proselyte crossed over to the Jewish side of the gulf, but the gulf remained. The gulf is precisely what the Judaizers wanted to maintain. They were dividing the Galatian church along racial lines, forcing Gentile Christians to choose sides. Would they remain Greek, or did they have to become culturally Jewish? There are signs of this struggle throughout the New Testament. And so while we have our own categories of us versus them today, which appear on the surface to be very different from the Jews and the Gentiles in the Galatian church, we need to recognize that we continue to face the exact same issues in our own hearts and in our own world today. But fundamentally, I want to propose this morning that our problem is not gender. It's not race. It's not social class. No, the storyline of the Bible reminds us again and again and again that our real problem, the real source of division, is not between us and them out there or between us and them in here. No, the real division in Scripture is between all of us and God. That's the division. Inside the church, outside the church, no matter who you are, no matter where you are born, the division that exists between humanity is between us and God. And if we don't understand this, we will read the Old Testament. And we will read about God choosing Abraham and creating the people of Israel. And we will think that God actually came to divide humanity even further into an us and a them, by creating all the distinctions and the laws and the prohibitions for the Jews to distinguish Jews from Gentiles, Israel from the rest of the world. And that's a division which continues today. You see it when you turn on the news. the distinction between Israel and the Gentiles continues to divide the world today. But that was never God's plan. That was never God's intention. And so I want to remind you today of this journey that Paul is expecting his readers to understand, but perhaps today we have not understood as we ought. As we come to Genesis chapter 12, we're about 250 years on from Babel in chapter 11. All of humanity is now scattered, divided across the face of the earth. All of them are speaking different languages, and they've been divided now into tribes and nations. That's the picture post-Genesis 11. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now this promise was again confirmed and ratified in Genesis 15 and again in Genesis 17. But look closely at what God said in Genesis 17. God says, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father," or the father of "a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." Now we really need to understand what is going on here, otherwise we will misunderstand what Paul is teaching to the Galatians, and we'll continue to misunderstand God's purposes in the present. You see, up to this point, every human being on the earth was descended from Adam. And although the human race was now divided across the earth into all these different languages and nations and tribes, they all had one thing in common. At this point in Genesis chapter 12, there was no knowledge of God as their creator and father. Right? All humanity was in spiritual darkness. And so despite their diversity, there was this unity in hostility and rebellion against God. The great chasm between God and humans remained. Now at this point, God enters into the dark picture of human wickedness, a world united against him, and God sovereignly chooses one man, a man whose name was Abram, and says to him, "I will make you a father of a multitude of nations." Now there were already a multitude of nations as a result from Babylon, so something different is going on here, and God says, "Through your offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed." And we know that Adam was the original father of all the nations, and through Adam, all the nations of the world were cursed. Now God says to Abraham, "You will become a father of a multitude of nations, and through your offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed." There's a direct contrast taking place here between what God says to Abram and what God said to Adam. And so we are told very specifically in Genesis 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed the Lord, believed God, and the Lord counted this faith in God, this belief in God, to him as righteousness. Now this is a verse which is quoted or referenced directly at least five times in the New Testament as the foundation for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We've been considering that throughout Galatians. This is a key verse. Abraham was saved by faith in God's promises. And what promise specifically? Well, the promise of the offspring. We'll see that. So, if for a moment you can imagine that the New Testament never existed, we would be tempted to read the Old Testament the way most Jews did, and conclude then that God chose Abraham, and through the bloodline of Abraham, God created this one chosen ethnic race with a special language called Hebrew, And he gave them a special piece of land, and he required them to obey a special set of laws in order to create the ultimate us versus them division between human beings, between Jews or Israel, those who are with God, and the rest of the world who are not. And even though that was clearly, as I've shown you, never God's intention in choosing Abraham, we can understand what went on here. I mean, understand how easily you and I take the privilege, the grace that God gives to us, the blessing that God gives to us in our lives as Christians, and how quickly we turn it into something of an entitlement which produces a self-righteous pride and a discrimination towards others who are not like us. That's exactly what Israel did. But praise God, we have the New Testament. Praise God that under the divine inspiration of the Spirit, we have the Gospels, we have the book of Romans, we have the book of Galatians, we have the whole New Testament helping us to see what God really intended in choosing Abraham. And what we're going to consider next is actually misunderstood by many Christians today, especially those, as I've said, who've been heavily influenced by American Christianity in the last 100 years or so, where this view dominates. And because America dominates the media, they dominate the television channels, they dominate YouTube, it has affected the views of many Christians in the last 100 years more than we even understand. Many Christians today read the whole Bible Israel-centrically instead of Christ-centeredly, Christocentrically, and so continue to believe and teach that the world of humans today is still primarily divided into an us versus them between Israel and the rest of the world. And so by implication, our focus as Christians is then to be with Israel because Israel is with God. Now this is in effect the exact error of the Judaizers in Galatians. They were saying ethnic Israel is God's chosen people. The nation of Israel is the recipient of the promises to Abraham and the law given to Moses. And so if you Gentiles want to receive God's salvation, if you want to enjoy the blessing of the promises of God, you need to become one of us. You need to become Jewish. You need to join Israel. Now, here is where Paul comes in. Remember, Paul is a Jew of Jews. He's got the highest level of Jewish credentials, and he turns this argument upside down, and he takes them back to Abraham, to God's initial covenant with Abraham, to the promises given to Abraham, and he says to the Jews, "You've missed what is right before your very eyes. It's been there all along. It was never about Abraham. It was never about his physical offspring in a national ethnic sense. It has always been about Jesus. Whatever you believe about Israel in the Old Testament, whatever you believe about the modern state of Israel today, similarly, whatever you believe about the church today, it's actually irrelevant if you disconnect it from Jesus. Israel was the Old Testament shadow, but Jesus has always been the reality. Now, I'll just remind you of that shadow. This is a common theme in Scripture, the shadow and the reality. If you see a shadow on the ground, you know that the shadow is created by something real. To become obsessed with the shadow is to miss the point that the reality is before your very eyes. And that's what Paul is talking about here. So let's read. Keep your Bibles open in Galatians chapter 3. We're just going to scan through a couple of verses with that context to see what Paul is saying. Chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians. Sorry, let's go back there. I'll get to that in a moment. Just read chapter 3, verse 1 in your Bibles. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your very eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So right up front, Paul is confronting the Galatians for having lost sight of what? Of Jesus Christ and the gospel. The Judaizers were appealing to the law of Moses for their insistence that the Gentiles must be circumcised. Paul goes back to the beginning. He goes back to Abraham. Look at verse 3 to 5 to 9. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God. There's the faith. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. He then goes on in verses 10 to 14, we won't read that, to once again lay down the gospel of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And he states categorically that it's never actually been about Israel as a nation, the physical offspring, the many. It's always been about Jesus. Jesus as the true Israel. And so verse 14, he says, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. It's interesting that Paul, who is a Jew, includes himself in the we there who have received the Spirit by faith. He's not maintaining any distinction any longer between Jew and Gentile. And then he comes to drive home his point in verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So once again, Paul is telling the Judaizers, he's telling the Galatian believers, take off your Israel lenses and put on your Jesus lenses. The Scriptures are, from beginning to end, all about Jesus. He is the true Israel. He goes on, verse 22. But the Scriptures imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus, the offspring of Abraham, might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith in Jesus would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian. We looked at that last time, until Christ came in order that we might be declared righteous by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. This is the climax of Paul's argument. This is really the climax of the gospel. Really, it's the climax of the whole storyline of redemption since Genesis chapter 3, since the fall. This is why I spent so much time this morning taking us back to the very beginning to remind you of where the Bible began with one son of God, Adam, falling into sin, being banished from the presence of his father, banished from the presence of fellowship with the triune God. The story of the Bible is indeed a story of us versus them, but the us is the holy triune God, and the them is all mankind who are descended from Adam. Father, Son, Spirit, divided from every human being descended from Adam. That's the story of the Bible. And then Genesis 12, God enters into the brokenness and the rebellion, and God says to Abraham something incredible. Paraphrase, I've chosen you to be with us, says God. And I promise that through your offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed. People from every tribe and language and nation and tongue will be saved out of the them and will become part of the us. That's the good news of the gospel. That's always been the plan of God. And Abraham believed that, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed that the offspring that God promised, the Lord Jesus Christ, would indeed come and be the Savior of the world. Abraham believed this good news. He believed in the God who made this promise to him. And so we are told that Abraham became part of the us with God, and therefore he is the father of faith. He is the father of a multitude of people from every nation who would, like Abraham, believe in the promised offspring who is Jesus. And so crucial then to Paul's argument here is that the gospel did not come to the Gentiles as an afterthought because the Jews rejected Jesus. No, Paul has made it clear that God's purpose was always to save the whole world. And so he says in verse 8 that God specifically preached the gospel beforehand. The gospel. Look at the word Paul uses there. This is the same gospel which he has been articulating and defending in his letter. The same gospel which the Galatians were in danger of losing. Paul says, your father Abraham believed the gospel. He was saved by believing in the promised offspring, Jesus Christ, through whom everyone in the world would be saved that believed in him. Now, if you are still not sure about what I'm saying, let me remind you that at least four times in the New Testament, we are told that Abraham looked forward to, that Abraham understood the promises of God, not being fulfilled in ethnic Israel, but actually being fulfilled in the true Israel, who is Jesus. Let me just give you Jesus' own words on this. The unbelieving Jews said to Jesus, are you greater than our father Abraham who died? Are you greater than the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him, says Jesus. Now notice how Jesus divides the Jews here into us and them categories, but in a reversal, in a shocking reversal of the way they understood it. The Jews thought we were the us and the rest of the Gentiles are the them. Jesus now says, no, whoever's with God is with us, and you don't know God. You're with them. You're a Jew by blood, by ethnicity, but you're not with us, says Jesus. You don't know God. I know him. And then verse 58, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Jesus tells us that Abraham saw Jesus and was glad. The Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So let's just recap. If the whole storyline of the Bible has actually been about the us of the triune God versus the them of sinful human beings, and if the promises to Abraham were ultimately given to his offspring, who is Jesus, then who exactly through Jesus is part of the triune us, the blessed us, and who belongs to the cursed them of the world? That's the most important distinction you will ever need to get your head around. Well, Paul has already told us, with God. Verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Paul could not be clearer, but he's not content to let anyone misunderstand the importance of what he's saying. If you believe in Jesus Christ, dear brother and sister here this morning, you are a son of Abraham. But more importantly than being a son of Abraham, you are, if you believe in Jesus, a son of God. Spiritually speaking, we who believe in Christ, the second Adam, we have now been restored into a relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. This was a relationship that has been destroyed ever since the fall in Eden. But through faith in Christ, we now become sons of God. The sonship that Adam lost, we now gain through Christ. And we'll look at that more next time as we get to call out to God as our Abba Father. Paul wants every Galatian believer to know for certain who is in and who is out, who is with God and who is without God, who is a son and who is still under a guardian of the law. And so he says in verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." This is a wonderful verse that emphasizes the importance of the biblical doctrine of believers' baptism. We're already on a detour this morning, so I don't want to go on another detour. But we see this throughout the New Testament, that baptism and faith always go together. Throughout this chapter, Paul has emphasized faith in Jesus Christ is what justifies. Faith is what saves. Faith is what brings us into the promises of Abraham. Faith delivers the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Faith delivers on the promises of Jesus, and faith guarantees our final inheritance. So how do we know who is in, who is with the triune us? Well, Paul says in verse 27, "Every one of you who has been baptized into Christ." Isn't that wonderful? You've put on Christ. You've been clothed in his righteousness. You've been adopted into his family. You are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Again, Paul knows how hard it is for those who've grown up with a salvation by works mindset to get their head around this. And so in this whole matter of us versus them, who is on the Lord's side? Look at verse 28. He drives this home. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise." Please notice the massive implication of what Paul is saying here. He's saying that in Jesus Christ, the curse of Babel is reversed. Remember, the curse of Babel is what divided humanity into all these different nations and languages and groupings. But now he says, in Christ, all of that is gone. You and I, as brothers and sisters in the church, doesn't matter our background, our gender, our language, we are one in Christ. We can be reunited now because we are not being united globally for evil. We are being united globally as Christians in Christ to glorify him. In Christ Jesus, we are all sons of God. I see I've run out of time. So what do I do? I know that some of you are frustrated this morning because I didn't have any points. Your notebooks are blank. And you measure your sanctification by the amount of pages of notes in your notebooks. I get that. Maybe then just to end off quickly, I won't even comment on them. I wish I could, but maybe I could encourage the small groups to flesh these out in the week ahead. What does this all mean for you and me as we consider this morning? Let me just bring up 6 points of application. I'm just going to state them. Number one, live as a true child of God, rooted in faith, not in performance. Number two, break down the us versus them mentality on a human level and start in your own heart. Intentionally repent of that subtle pride and partiality that exists in your heart, according to which you divide everyone around you into the us versus them, and seek to build relationships in the church with people who are unlike yourself, because you are one in Christ. Thirdly, rejoice in your inheritance. Live as heirs of God. We are heirs according to promise. Fourthly, embrace your baptismal identity. You are clothed in Christ. That is who you are if you have trusted in Jesus and been baptized into him. Fifthly, let the gospel shape your view of the church. The view of the church is not this collection of like-minded, similar demographic people. No, the church is one family of God, where we value grace over preference and Christ over culture. And lastly, teach your children and the next generation rightly. What do I mean by that? Teach your children, teach the next generation to put on Jesus lenses when they read the Bible. Take off the Israel lenses that we are so saturated with in the world around us and put Jesus lenses on as we read all of Scripture, being our guardian that leads us to Christ. Let me close with one last verse that I think sums this all up, and it comes from Peter, one of Jesus' other apostles. But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice nothing has changed. God called Abraham to declare his excellencies to all the peoples of the earth. God has now saved us to continue that work. Once we were not a people, once we were them, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. So let's go and declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. Maybe I can just suggest, just pop an email to Stella in the week. I had to skip over a bunch this morning. If you'd like the rest of the notes, they are available and she can send them to you and you can follow through the rest. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for this time together this morning around your word. We thank you for the way in which your word points us so clearly to what we considered around the table, that you indeed, Jesus, are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so we pray, Lord, that as we go out from here, we would truly understand who we are as the offspring of Abraham and as the sons of the living God, because we have trusted in Jesus and Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. May we not keep this to ourselves. May we go with eagerness and proclaim it to those around us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.